people dress up and get all nice. Few of us go to state dinners or fancy ceremonies with those we deem as important. I remember when my wife was and I were in college, we went to separate colleges, but at her college, she was a part of a sorority, and they had these semi-formal dances in the fall, and they had these formal dances in the spring, and you know, the guys would dress up in suits and tuxes, and the girls would dance in these dresses, and we'd go to these ballrooms and dance the night away and have these fancy dinners. It was just something that the way they celebrated, and you know, all these people would be invited, and they'd just have the best time. When my best friend graduated from college, he graduated from the Naval Academy, and that, you know, they throw this big soiree for a whole week. It's parties and ceremonies and events, and we got to go up, and one night, I had been on the yard a handful of times, but usually just I'd meet Sean, if he could get away, we'd go for coffee, or I'd go on sightseeing tour, see some of the buildings and stuff, but I'd never really been in any of the buildings, because it's a school, and it's a military, you know, so they don't just let you walk through buildings. And I got to go into this one just absolutely magnificent building, and they had it, I mean, just dressed up nice. All, you know, all the midshipmen were in their dress uniforms. I mean, it was one of the highlights of the week. They had such a good time. Their 4 years were over, but I just remember how fancy it was. It was just a big, big deal to them that they had made it that far. Over the years as a minister, I've gotten to perform, you know, different weddings, and you know, time and time again, you'll get somebody who will invite you to their reception, which is just a nice gesture. I mean, I'm just the person who officiates. Usually I don't know them that well as a couple. I mean, I've had the privilege of doing a few of those, but for the most part, you know, you don't know the couple, or you just know a little bit about them. So they invite you to the reception, and they put you at a table in the back. I mean, that's just the way it is. I mean, you don't know anybody. There are 100 more people more important than the guy who officiated the wedding at a ceremony, and so that's okay. I mean, usually you're closer to the buffet table, the drinks, the restrooms, and you're far away from the dance floor, you know, so all those things are high on my list of, you know, priority of placement. But just a couple months ago, I was invited, we performed a wedding here for a couple, and they invited us to the reception, and, you know, we thought it was just a really nice gesture, and I had connected with them, younger couple, guys, you know, he's just not quite sure about his faith and had a lot of questions, and we just kind of connected during the marriage counseling, the premarital counseling that I was able to do with them. And so it was just very nice. I was like, you know what, I want to continue this relationship, so I'm going to accept the invitation, even if I have to sit in the back, which will be no problem. So Don and I accept the invitation, and we get there. And, you know, you have the cards set out at weddings, and they tell you what table you're supposed to sit at. And we were at table one. I was like, well, that's really odd. I mean, I've never sat up here before, you know, and we ended up sitting at the table with both their parents. And so we were right up front. I mean, we were closer than most of the bridal party was to the bride and the groom and to where their table was. And it was just turned out to be just a wonderful evening where we got to spend time learning more about this young couple and the strangest places that our lives had actually intersected on multiple, multiple occasions. They both grew up in my hometown, which is just really weird. We worked in some of the same places as teenagers and young adults. It was just very, very odd how our lives had intersected. But it was, you know, that what an honor it was to be thought of to sit at the front table with the important people. That's what we're going to be talking about today. If we're honest with ourselves, when we go into these places, into these events, we want those seats of honor. It's just, there's something about that. We want to be close to the action. We want to be close to the host. We want to be recognized as having that honor. But today, we want to look at this parable. We've been looking at parables all since the beginning of summer. We're going to continue that through the rest of summer. But today, I want to help us see in this parable what joy awaits us. If we can humble ourselves in this lifetime, and if we will humble ourselves, what great recognition we get in the age to come. There's something about that. There's an ancient parable that comes out of the Hebrew Bible, the Babylonian Talmud, attributed to a rabbi named Rabbi Jacob. And this is what he says. He says, "This world is like unto a vestibule, and a vestibule is a small room leading into a larger one." He says, "This world is like a vegetable." It's not like a vegetable. Just get it straight. It's not like a vegetable. It's like a vestibule. Darn English language. Can't come up with creative words. It's likened unto a vestibule before the world to come. And he says, "Prepare thyself in the vestibule so that thou may enterest the banquet hall." And what I think he's trying to say is the world that we live in now is like this great dressing room. And it's the room that we prepare ourselves for a great banquet, a great event. But it's that getting ready part that this life is all about. It's a short vapor when we think about eternity, how long that is. But life is just that. It's this preparing place where we get ready for what's on the other side, for what's to come. We choose to get ready for the messianic banquet, which we'll be talking about this morning, when Jesus calls us home and where we get to spend our eternity with him, where we can use this life to prepare for eternity apart from God. An eternity that the best descriptions is a forever in a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. The point today is that we have to spend our time here thinking about our eternity. We have to choose our seat carefully. Now, before we jump into this parable, we'll be in Luke chapter 14, if you want to go ahead and turn there with me. But before we jump into this parable, I want to stop and I want to think about the parables in and of themselves. Today's parable is a little doozy. It looks like it's one thing on the surface. It looks like it's just an idea of how you enter a great event. How do I think about myself? But there's so much more. And as I was thinking about it, and then I was trying to dig into it, I was reminded of Solomon. Solomon was offered anything he wanted by God, and he chose wisdom. He chose wisdom above everything else. And I think as we approach these parables, and especially as we approach this parable this morning, we need to choose wisdom. We need to ask God for wisdom and discernment at what he is telling us and what we are reading about in this parable and what we're supposed to do with it. So I'm going to pray a short prayer, and then we're going to jump into the text. Father God, we pray for wisdom and for discernment as we understand not only this life and what we're supposed to be doing in it, but as we prepare for the life on the other side. Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment as we read this parable and see how many more ways jump out at how this parable affects our lives than just what is on the surface. Father, I pray that you would be with us this morning. In Jesus' name. Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 7, Jesus is in a banquet. He is with a large crowd and in the home of a Pharisee, and this is what he says. "When Jesus noticed that all who had come to the dinner were trying to sit in the seats of honor near the head of the table, he gave them advice. 'When you're invited to a wedding feast, do not sit in the seat of honor. What if someone who is more distinguished than you has been invited? The host will come and say, "Give this person your seat." Then you will be embarrassed, and you will have to take whatever seat is left at the foot of the table. Instead, take the lowest place at the foot of the table. Then when your host sees you, he will come and say, "Friend, we have a better place for you." Then you will be honored in the front for all of the guests. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." And let me set the stage, for this parable. Again, we find Jesus sitting at a table, probably no more than 9 inches off the ground. They think maybe these banquet tables were more of a horseshoe-shaped, a U-shaped table, than just a straight-across table. And what would happen was the guest or the host would sit at the top of one of the horseshoes, at the top of it. And the distinguished honoreds would kind of sit catty-corner to each other, so right, left, right, left, right, left, all the way around the table. And that's how they would distinguish the place of honor, was where they were sitting according to the host. And that's what's going on here, is these guys are coming in, they're sizing up the table, and they're fighting like kids. One author said these men were fighting like kids for the front seat of a car. Remember when your kids would say, shotgun? You know, my kids are just getting old enough to that point to where they... But that's that same thing that these men are trying to vie for a better seat. And Jesus is pointing to this table, teaching us so much more than just what it means to humble ourselves at an event and be invited up to a greater place. It's greater than getting the seat of honor or having to say shotgun. To get your best place. Jesus wants us to see here, instead of being singled out for demotion, that we humble ourselves and we seek a low position so that we can be singled out for a promotion. It's the art of humility, something that's very lacking in our society today. I can't say that I've read this book in its entirety, but I've read pieces of it and heard a number of people talk about it. But there's a book called Good to Great, and it's this book about five businesses that this one man studied over the years. And he went back and he saw these businesses who were on the brink of pretty much the end. They weren't going to make it. They didn't really have a lot of life. They were really struggling. But then they brought in a CEO who was able to take them and make them into these amazing corporations. And he looked at it and he wanted to know why. I mean, what sets these five guys apart from all of these other guys whose businesses and these corporations just close time and time and year after year? The same thing happens. I mean, they just don't. And what he found was the humility of the leader. He said most guys, he said he rated these CEOs, and they studied many more than just these five, but he would rate these CEOs on a scale of 1 to 5. And he said most CEOs are a 4. And he says there's just something about the 4. You get stuck there, but it becomes about me. And so it's all about making sure you understand how great of a leader I am. And so I'm doing my job. You guys honor me because I'm the CEO. I'm the guy. It's all about me. But then there was these few that made it to number 5. And these guys were about the team. And these guys were about bringing along people who could help them and do things much better than they could. They were often smarter, more talented, more experienced. But they had never worked for a guy who had honored them or respected them or a woman. And so that principle of this humility that was in the leader was so much greater. It was able to catapult these dying corporations back into business. And I think that that's just so much about life. So much of us struggle with that. It's about me. It's look at me. Look where I am. Look at what I want. And it's this very selfish thought pattern versus how am I pointing out to other people how great a job other people are doing, or bringing along people that I'm not afraid of taking over for me or ruling, you know, being better at something than us, whether it's a friend or a coworker. These principles span in this parable span more than just a banquet or a wedding feast. I mean, think about how we are to be humble at work and in our workplaces. How are we to be humble in our family situations? It's not about what I want or what my way or my side of the family gets, but how do I humbly act and bring unity into all of our family? And the same thing goes for our friends. I mean, how much better would our friendship be if we could just act humbly towards the people around us? And there just wasn't that selfishness, that vying for the better or pointing out that people are less than us. I don't know if it ever happens to you, but maybe you feel like other people get the better end and you always get the bad end of the deal. You know, you're always the one who's being, you know, forced back for the demotion instead of those who always seem to round you to be brought forward. God always has a way of dealing with us, especially when we act in arrogance. He always brings along somebody to put us in our place. And I'm ashamed of the story that I'm about to tell you, but in the full disclosure, I thought it was right. And so in an act of transparency, I humble myself to tell you how much of a schmuck I was at one point. So I went to school with the same group. There was a small group of us, and we played sports together. We were in elementary school together, went to middle school together, and we went to high school together. And I will be the first to tell you, I was not the most popular person. I was not the best dressed person. I was not the most, popular. Thank you. That's the word. Crystal knows me. So I was not the most popular person, but some of my friends, because we'd just grown up together, they were. And so, you know, there were times when it didn't matter. And so we'd all sit together. And, you know, by the time I was a little bit older into high school, I climbed the ladder, a little bit. And so I was sitting at lunch one day, and there were these kids off to the side, you know, Coke bottle glasses, collared shirts. And I was arrogant, for whatever reason, in that moment, decided to say, "Hey, look at those dorks." And one of my friends just like snapped. She's like, "What are you talking about? You used to be one of those guys." And I was like, "Oh, gosh." And I remember that to this day. Deanna Wright said that to me. Put me back in my place. God will surely bring someone along to put us in our place when we act in that arrogant. The opposite, though, is also true. And it's a huge lesson for us to grasp and understand. Humility impacts our lives and the lives of everyone around us every single day. If we humble ourselves by taking a lower position, we will eventually be properly recognized. The secret is in really letting someone else recognize it for you rather than recognizing it for yourself, rather than self-promotion or exalting yourself. I've told you some different stories from when I worked at Chick-fil-A just back not that many years ago. And I started at the very bottom. I mean, they start everybody at the very bottom. I washed chicken pans and nasty chicken pans. Like, just, let's just, this is where the nastiest things I've ever had to wash in my life. Stuck on chicken. It's just gross. But you start, that's where you start. You start washing chicken pans and scrubbing floors. And you know what? I started at the bottom. I was not in a place that I could say, you know what? You need to think of me better. I've got all of this great experience. They said, we don't care. You start washing chicken pans and scrubbing floors. And so I started at the very bottom, and I just worked hard. I worked hard. People come along and say, well, our floors haven't looked that nice in a while. Well, I just tried to do my job, doing what you asked me to do. You know, and slowly I was able to gain a little bit of leadership here, and then I started running the kitchen. And you run the kitchen, you are the one who's telling people, I need this much food, and you need to make this, and you got to get this clean, and lemonade needs to be made now. And I mean, all of these things you have to run. And so I was able to start up, and I moved up a little bit more. And they said, wow, you're doing a good job. We like how you lead things. People respond to you well. We'd like to make you an assistant manager. And you get a tie, which I think is just a terrible idea. That thing was always covered in grease. This is a chicken business, people. And so, but, you know, you'd have to tuck your tie in and put on aprons, but you got back in there, and you're elbow deep in, you know, flour because nobody else can make a chicken sandwich in that moment, or you need to move faster, or just pick any number of things that could go wrong. And they said, hey, we like the way you do things. And trying to work my job, and I eventually made it up to being the manager right under the general manager after 2 years of just working hard and doing my job and letting somebody else recognize me versus me saying, hey, look at me, I'm doing a great job. And we had those people. I don't understand why I'm not in management. I don't know, you know, it's like, well, you know, you just pointed out to yourself you didn't let anyone else figure it out for you. And this parable is a great reminder of the upside-down ways of the kingdom of God. I mean, we always forget this. God's ways are always so different than our ways. They're so different from our ways. The kingdom of God, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. One day, God is going to come back and judge what matters most. And it's not going to look like our model that is this top-down model. It's going to flip it all around. He's going to put the people that we don't expect. He's going to put the people that we just never would have imagined. They're going to be the ones at the top because God's going to come back and judge what matters most. He's going to come back to judge the heart, not the superficial measurements that we use, those of appearance and performance. But Jesus doesn't stop there with he's dealing with his guests. The next part, further down in the in this passage, Jesus tells a parable about the host. And in Luke chapter 14, verse 12, it says this. Then he turned to his host. He says, "You put on a luncheon or a banquet," he said. "Don't invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, and your rich neighbors, for they will invite you back, and that will be your only reward. Instead, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Then at the resurrection of the righteous, God will reward you for inviting those who could not repay you." This part of the parable is not about rushing for a better seat, but it's invitations to those who are going to sit in those seats. Are we seeking recognition for those that we are inviting time and time again? Are they going to invite us back? Are they going to think of us better? I mean, whatever goes through our mind when we do this, Jesus says, that's your only reward. What you get in that moment is your only reward. The problem isn't the party. The problem is the money spent on the same crowd over and over again, hoping that we get something back in return. We're trying to impress people. We're not going to get away with serving hot dogs and store brand soda. We got to keep giving them the best. We got to keep making it spectacular. But what would it look like if we used some of the money that we've been given in this world to serve those who could never pay us back? They could never pay us back. They have no ability to pay us back. What if verse 13 and 14 are about an investment? We talked about this 2 weeks ago when we talked about storing up treasures in heaven. What if we used our resources now to serve those in need who could never pay us back as an investment in our future? We're foregoing now the feeling of being recognized with those we deem important, so in the future, we can be recognized by God. And all of this, to one man, sounds like the kingdom of God. It sounds like the messianic banquet that's been prophesied in the Old Testament to one of the men sitting around the table. And he says, and this is what it says in verse 15. It says, "Hearing this, a man sitting at the table with Jesus exclaimed, 'What a blessing it will be to attend a banquet in the kingdom of God.' Jesus replied with a story. A man prepared a great feast and sent out many invitations. When the banquet was ready, he set his servant to tell the guests, 'Come, the banquet is ready.' But all then began to make excuses. One said, 'I have just bought a field and must inspect it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 pairs of oxen and I want to try them out. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I now have a wife, so I can't come.' Then the servant returned and told his master what they had said, and his master was furious. And he said, 'You go quickly into the streets, into the alleys of the town, and invite the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And after the servant had done this, he reported, 'There's still more room.' So his master said, 'Go out into the country lanes behind the hedges and urge anyone you find to come in, so this house will be full. For none of those that I first invited will get even the smallest taste of the banquet.'" There's a lot going on in this last story that Jesus is telling. He's telling about this great feast that is being planned, and the way that they would invite people in the first century is a lot like our modern save the date. You know, you ever get one of those in the mail where, you know, the couple's getting married 6-8 months down the road, but they want it on your calendar, so they sent out a save the date. And so this is what it says when the man sent out invitations. That's what he was saying. He was like, save the date, this is coming. People would know. And then they would send out a second invitation, but this one was a personal invitation. The servant would go out and say, okay, today's the day. You're going to get ready. You're going to come to the house for this big banquet. The first thing that we need to see is our reaction to the invitation being sent. Because again, remember, we prayed for wisdom and discernment because these parables mean more than what's just right on the surface. So there's more than just a banquet or a meal that we're being invited to, but we're being invited into the kingdom of God. What's our reaction to that invitation? What are our excuses? These men made up these excuses, excuses that are actually nonsense. Because who ever buys a field and doesn't even know? I mean, blindly just buying an orange grove in Florida, right? Isn't that the old, you know, trick that you see use? Oh, I've got land in Florida for you. You know, who does that? Who buys oxen and doesn't know if they're going to work or not? I mean, you just don't do these things. The last one they said was only a slightly bit of an excuse, but it only applied to the military. Only in the Israelite army, if you were a newlywed, you had 1 year before you had to serve. But that was just the military. It wasn't a banquet. I mean, you couldn't go to the banquet with your wife. So he says these are really just lame excuses. So we need to check our excuses. But we also need to see the urgency in which the host sends out the servant to scour all of the nooks and the crannies. He says, go quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and invite the poor. And then when he says there's more room, he says, okay, now go out into the country lanes and behind the hedges. I mean, you're only going to find certain types of people laying behind the edges. There was a sense of urgency to go out and scour all of these places and bring those people who could accept or who would accept the invitation to the great banquet. As always, we've been talking about the scandal of the parable. The scandal of this parable is directed at us. It's directed at the Christian. We've been given the first invitation, but for some reason we think that's the only invitation that we'll ever need. We think that that's good enough, that that's all we'll need, and we don't need to respond anymore to God. We don't have to do the things that he's called us to do. We just think that we are okay, that this is all that matters. We've accepted it, and we're good. We're done. We don't believe that we need to respond to the second invitation and the third invitation and the continuing invitations that God sent out for us to participate in his kingdom and in his world, do the things that we've been called to do. We offer up excuses. One author said we shouldn't really focus on the excuses themselves. They have no meaning. They're just a part of the story. Jesus said, just understand that excuses are lame. They're just lame. How lame are the excuses that we come up today when we're beckoned to participate in the kingdom of God? The thing at the end of this parable is that it's already occurring. Jesus is going out and sending out invitations into the world, into the nooks and crannies of the world. People for the majority world, which is what we call the third world now, we call it the majority world because the majority of the world lives in that state. The majority world and the global south, if you ever hear anybody refer to the global south, that's South America, Africa, and Asia, those three continents. The people from the majority world and the global south are coming to Christ in droves. And all the things that we believe to be blessings are actually turning out to be distractions for us. They're the things that are keeping us away from that second invitation. And eventually, Jesus is saying, those that I first invited won't even get the smallest taste of my banquet. Some think by 2030, maybe by 2050, if the current trends hold, the church in America and the church in the world will look vastly, vastly distant or different, as there will be more Christians in the global south than there will be in all of the West. We want the church to grow all over the world, but we also want the church to be strong here, right where we are. But it's going to take a change in our hearts. It's going to take more selfless behavior and less selfish behavior. The Apostle Paul gives us some help in this matter in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says this: if there's any encouragement from belonging to Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship together in his spirit, are your hearts tender and compassionate, then truly make me happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, love one another, and working together with one mind and one purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. Don't only look to your interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. From there, Paul goes into this amazing just picture that he paints of Jesus stepping out of the glory of heaven, because we could never understand what it would be like for God and all of his glory to walk amongst us. And so he walks into this world as a slave at the very bottom. He becomes an infant and grows up with humanity because he knew that we wouldn't get it. He humbled himself, it says, that he died on a cross. That is the attitude that Christ Jesus had. The one who deserves all of our honor, all of our glory, who deserves to be seated at the seat of so much honor and respect. He came down as a servant and a slave and died for us. I wonder if Jesus told this parable about the great banquet that no one wanted to attend, together with the first one fighting for the best seats, because he thinks we all need a little more humility. He thinks that we need a little more of thinking of ourselves less often when it comes to the things of God. What if we replace the lame excuses of why we don't get involved in the church, or why we're not more involved in the body, why we don't walk closer with God, with compelling action to show God that we understand what a great gift he has offered us and what urgency there is for us to accept it. How much privilege there is to accept a great gift of such magnitude. Like I stated in the beginning, Solomon asked for wisdom above all else, and as we approach these parables and how we are to understand and react to them, I pray that we all seek wisdom and discernment for them first and foremost. I pray that we ask God what we're supposed to do with these parables in our life, because we all need to make sure that we're choosing our seat a little more carefully. At the bottom of your sermon notes, you'll notice a prayer that we asked you guys to pray with us this week. Just a place to put ourselves right, just to get ourselves in that place where God can use us. So pray with me this morning. God, help me to understand the seat that you have given me at your table, and give me your eyes to see others as more important than myself. And Father, we pray this. We pray that you would help us to see our seat in your kingdom. What a privilege it's been to be invited in. What a gift it is that you would give to us. Father, I pray that you would be with us this morning as we sit in our hearts and ponder and meditate on these ideas. Give us wisdom. Give us discernment of what it means for me right where I am, right in the midst of the everyday situations that you've placed us. Father, I pray that you would help us to get rid of the excuses and act in a way according to the respect and the honor that is that should be given for such an invitation that you've given us. Father, I pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.